Before we observe the Lord's Supper, I want to talk to you about what does confession mean, the power of confession. And to do that, I want to give you the tale of two kings. We've already read of one of their stories, the story of Saul, as Samuel confronted him about his lack of confession. Now, here in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we see the story of David with his failure, his sin with Bathsheba. It says, if you found your place there, 2 Samuel chapter 11. It happened in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Raba. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof, as is customary. I mean, they have flat roofs and it's cool there in the evening in those semi-arid climates. And David went out and wasn't necessarily doing anything wrong at this point. He went onto the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. Of course, the sun would heat up the water throughout the day, and it'd be about as warm as it would get. And there's nothing wrong there so far. And he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. By the way, there's nothing wrong with that either, for a woman to be beautiful. So far, so good. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers. So there's the first warning to David. This woman's not available. And as you know, kings in that day, David not excluded. It wasn't necessarily endorsed by God, but it was a custom for them to gather wives. Maybe even to make peace treaties with other surrounding countries and to marry the daughters of the kings of those countries. Not endorsed by Scripture by any means. But really, this man is telling him, this woman is not available. She's not single. She's married. David sent messengers and took her. She came to him and he lay with her. And she was cleansed from her impurity and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." And David sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah was come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was prospering. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house. He did not do what the king told him. He did not go down to his house and be with his wife. He was too loyal for that. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and the food followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David this saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Did you not come home from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in the tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." They're enduring hardship in the name of battle for the Israel. He says, "I'm not going to enjoy the sensual pleasures." And Uriah said to David, verse 12, "Then David said to Uriah, 'Wait here today, and tomorrow I will let you depart.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. In the evening he went out to lie on his bed in the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house." And someone's pointed out, Uriah had more character drunk than David did sober at this point, at least in his life. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest part of the battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." And so it was. The power of confession is what I've entitled my message, and we're really comparing the stories of Saul and David. The tale of two kings, maybe we could say. And at first glance, as you read these two stories, it seems unfair. One king disobeyed the Lord in what we would say is one small area. Saul disobeyed the king in one small area, but then the rest of his life was marked by problems, the anger of the Lord, and eventually he died an ignominious death in battle. The other king, the second king, David, commits adultery, and then on top of that, he compounds it with murder. And yet he lives to a ripe old age, and the Scriptures testify of him that God says he is a man after my own heart. And we look at these two stories and we say, wow, this seems unfair. This doesn't seem to make sense. This doesn't seem to have parity to this situation. Saul was commanded to destroy the Amalekites, which he did, except for destroying the king, Agag, and the very best of the flock, which he said he intended to offer a sacrifice. But David, his story is all too familiar. He commits adultery and then murder and takes care of Uriah and then takes Bathsheba into his harem as one of his wives. Both men sin. Now, there's no question about that. The Bible says, by the way, that all of us are sinners. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So all of us are sinners. Romans 3:23 and 3:10 tell us that. So when we come to this story, we see the shocking, at least to us, seemingly the shocking results of their sinful acts. And it almost appears that God inadvertently switched the punishments. It seems like David's punishment really should have gone to Saul, and Saul's punishment should have gone to David. Isn't murder and adultery more heinous sins than partial obedience? Is what we're tempted to ask. And we're tempted to scratch our heads and say, God, this doesn't seem right. This doesn't seem fair by your justice. The question is not which king sinned the worst. That's not the question. It's not which king sinned the worst. The question is, how did each man respond to their sin? How did each man respond to their sin? How did they deal with their sin? And that has everything to do with what we're observing this morning in the Lord's table. How do we deal with our sin? It's not so much what you did this past week or you did 2 months ago, maybe since we observed the Lord's Supper the last time. It is not what sin you have done, although we aren't going to disregard that. It is how do you respond to your sin? Are you confessing your sin? Let's look at three ideas that I'm drawing from these two passages of Scriptures and some others that we will look at here this morning as well. Number one, the importance of confession. I'm hoping that I can press upon your heart and your mind the importance of confession. Because I think it's very easy for us to say, well, I confessed my sins when I got saved. I repented of my sins when I trusted Christ as my Savior. Why do I need to do it anymore? They were under the blood then. Why do I need to do it anymore now? The importance of confession. What does the Bible have to say about that? When Samuel confronted Saul, so turn your Bibles back to 1 Samuel chapter 15 once more, the passage that Pastor Hamilton read a few moments ago, the importance of confession. When Samuel confronted Saul, how did Saul respond? How did Saul act after he was confronted with his sin? He avoided confession and he made some excuses. Look with me at verse 13 of chapter 15. First of all, it says here, then Samuel said to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Number one, he denied his sin. He denied his sin. He hadn't done what the Lord had commanded him. Number one, he denied his sin. If you're in the habit of denying your sin, you're on thin ice. Number two, look at verse 15. It says, and Saul said, they have, who's that? They have, the people have brought from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Number two, he blamed others. He said, it's the people that have done this thing. By the way, who was in charge? Saul was in charge. Saul was giving the orders in battle, and it was Saul that made the determination to spare Agag. That was the custom of the day. They would take the conquered kings of the surrounding nations whose armies they had defeated, and they would chain them up at their dinner table, and they would throw them some scraps. While they ate, it was an ignominy and shame for those kings to be chained up to their table. It was a way of shaming those other nations. And Saul was following the practice of the pagan nations around him instead of doing what God told him to do. So he blamed others, number two. Number three, look at verse 21. But the people took of the plunder and the sheep and the oxen and the best things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal, is what Saul says. Number three, he rationalized his sin. He said, yeah, we spared Agag. Yeah, I will admit that. Okay. But we spared the sheep. And he's thinking on his feet. He says, but my rationalization is these were flawless sheep, the kind that we, worship God with, the kind that we sacrifice God with back at the tabernacle. And so we spared the best of the sheep so we could offer them now to God. So he's rationalizing away his sin. Number four, look at verse 24. He gave excuses. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed. This is Saul speaking now. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your word because I feared the people and I obeyed their voice. Verse 24 tells us he offers some insincere words. He said, well, I did it because there was peer pressure on me. I was fearful of what the people didn't know either what God said, or if they did know what God said, they wanted their leader to follow what God said. He was offering some insincere words of why he did what he did. The last thing I want you to notice is in verse 30 of the same chapter. He says very quickly, as Samuel says, I'm leaving you. And Saul grabs a hold of his robe and Samuel keeps walking and he tears the robe. And Samuel with his wit turns around and says, God has rent or torn the kingdom from your hands, he tells Saul. Verse 30. Then he said, I have sinned. Saul speaking once more. I have sinned, yet honor me, please, before the elders of my people and before all of Israel. This was now a spectacle. All the military leaders were watching. All the people were watching. And he says to him, honor me. Don't walk away from me in front of everybody. There's going to be mutiny. There's going to be chaos. I will lose face, a big thing in the East. I will lose face. And before the people of Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. By the way, and every time he says it, he always says your God or the people's God. He never says my God. So the sixth thing he does, he confesses only to avoid censure. He says, okay, I was wrong, but don't leave me. Don't embarrass me like this. Worship God with me. At least give the appearance that everything is okay between you and me or between God and me. There are six things that I see from this story when Saul is confronted about his sin that he does wrong according to the Scriptures. He denies his sin. He blames others. He rationalizes it. He gives excuses. He offers insincere words. And then he confesses sin very glibly. Now, not from the heart, only to avoid the censure of the public scrutiny. Now, you compare that with David. Because there's no question, both from the Scriptures and from our own reasoning, what David did seems to be much, much worse. It was worthy of death. But look at David and his story that we read a few moments ago. There's no question that he committed adultery, that he committed murder, that he was guilty of intrigue, that he lied. Matter of fact, he broke most of the Ten Commandments. In that one act, he broke most of the Ten Commandments in that whole story in 2 Samuel chapter 11. But when David is confronted by Nathan, just as Samuel confronted Saul, Nathan is sent by God. And he confronts David about his sin. And he points his finger in his face and he tells a story about a man who had just one little ewe lamb, one little pet lamb. And the rich man down the road takes that lamb, even though he has flocks and herds, and he steals that lamb and he offers it and he kills that ewe lamb. And David's anger is aroused and he says, "That man will pay fourfold. That man ought not to live." And Samuel says in those famous words we all remember, "Thou art that man." And at that point, it has been some time after his sin, at that point, David breaks. And his story is recorded, or his confession is recorded in Psalm 51. And I want you to turn there with me here this morning. Psalm 51 is actually recorded twice. Psalm 32 is the joy of forgiveness. And Psalm 51 is David confessing his sin before the Lord. Let's read it. David says when he's confronted by Nathan about his sin of adultery and murder and all the rest of the sins that went along with it, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned." Now, David sinned against others, but in comparison to what he had done against God as the king, as the psalmist of Israel, he said, "It's like I've sinned only against you. Yes, I've sinned against others, but the great all sin is ultimately, of course, against God." Verse 4 goes on to say, "And done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." He's not talking about his mother being adulterous. He's talking about, "I had a sin nature from the very day that I was conceived, and it's manifested itself throughout my life. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." God wants us to be truthful with Him. He's not expecting perfection. God knows we'll never reach perfection in this life. He's not expecting perfection. He's expecting honesty in our confession of our sin. "And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." David, for this year, it had been pretty much a year, had written those Psalms, had communed none with the Lord. It had been a very blank, hollow, spiritually dead year for David. And so he asked for the joy of the Holy Spirit to be restored, the joy of his salvation. "And uphold me now by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted unto you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God." So he's talking specifically about what he did to Uriah. The God of my salvation, "and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praises. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." We'll stop reading there. So here is David's broken and contrite spirit. Here David confesses his sin. He not only does it privately, he does it publicly. He takes this psalm and he teaches it to the nation of Israel, and they know what it's all about. He confesses his sin publicly because it's become known. because Nathan has confronted him. He does it privately, he does it publicly, and he teaches this song to the people, and they now use it as a song to remind them of their own sin as they confess their sin and what God is looking for. So the critical difference was not the extent of Saul's sin or David's sin. That is not the turning point in the story. It is not the extent of their sin, but how they chose to deal with their sin. One truly was broken and contrite and confessed his sin. The other was not. He was only concerned about appearances. And that makes all the difference in our lives. It is not so much what you've done this week or this month or this year. It is God, before God, do you have a broken and contrite heart? That's the question. So the importance of confession. Number two, the imperative of confession is the way I'm saying, because I'm not sure I've convinced you of anything just yet. Is confession important? Well, the Bible says yes. Because there is that tendency that we come along in life and we come to the point where we realize we're sinners and we realize we're hell-bound. We realize that we're going to spend eternity apart from Jesus Christ, and someone confronts us with our sin. Maybe it's a gospel tract. Maybe it's a message. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a teacher. Maybe it's just a friend. And we confess our sin. And we sometimes think, well, that's all we need to do. There's no confession after that point. That's not what the Bible teaches. We don't keep confessing our sin and getting resaved, because the Bible teaches that we're in the hand of God and He has secured our salvation. We don't do it for our relationship for God to be restored, or our relationship with God to be restored, but for our fellowship to be restored. Because we're in the family of God, and that's never going to change. But we can be in difficult relationship in there in the family of God, so we must confess our sin. Sin will always put a crimp in our relationship with God. Listen to Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. In other words, if I hang on to my sin, unconfessed sin, God knows we're going to sin, God knows we're going to fail it, but He says, if I regard iniquity, if I hold on to the iniquity, if I don't confess it, then what? God is not going to hear my prayer. The fellowship is broken. It's cut off. If we refuse to confess our sin, it is not only adversely affecting our relationship with God, but that same thing is true with our relationship with others. Now, we're observing the Lord's table this morning, so as I'm speaking to you, my primary desire and goal is to get us prepared for the Lord's table. And that the fact that we need to confess sin to God, every person here, I don't care how long you've been saved, I don't care how good of a Christian you are, I don't care how faithful you are to the spiritual disciplines, you still sin and fail God. So you need to confess sin. So do I. But there's a secondary application that these truths tell us, and that is the same thing is true with relationships with others. Just as we fail in our relationship with God, we fail in our relationship with others. Hurts are inevitable in our human relationships. We fail one another. Two fallen people cannot work together or live together or do anything together without hurting one another from time to time. So in a marriage, or a parent with a child, or a child with a parent, whether they're in the home or they're grown and gone, we hurt one another. We say things. We do things. We're insensitive. We're inconsiderate. We sometimes just plain sin against one another. And those relationships will be harmed. And after a while, those chips fall down. And sometimes we say, well, let the chips fall where they are. Well, sometimes the chips build up and they become a wall. They become a barrier. And we have to confess our sin. We have to restore a relationship. Just like we do with God, we have to do that with others sometimes. We eventually hurt one another. It's not a matter of if I hurt someone. It's a matter of when I'm going to hurt someone. Because I do, and you do. We all do. So I ask you, not just with your relationship with God, but maybe if you're here today and you're married, your relationship with your spouse. You're here today with children, your relationship with your children, your relationship between siblings. When was the last time you confessed your failure? You asked for forgiveness. I know I've told you, but my wife and I grew up from quite different backgrounds. I grew up in a family of 11, nine children, 11 in our family. My wife was an only child for many years until she was 15, and then they had another child in their family. So I came from a big home. She came from a very small home. She grew up in the South. I grew up in the North. She grew up in a city. I grew up on a dairy farm. And so we had very different ways of responding. I got saved when I was in college. And then we got married after I had been in college 6 years. And then I went on to grad school. So my wife was working and I was a seminarian. I was in graduate school studying for the ministry. But I was a fairly new Christian. I'd only been saved and then went off to Bible college. So there were a lot of the outworkings of the Christian life that I really didn't know. She went to a Christian high school. So there were a lot of the Christian outworkings that I didn't know. And I didn't think that Christians should ever get in a fight. You know, that a husband and wife, especially a guy studying for the ministry, you know, a guy in seminary should never have a difference with his spouse. And sometimes we would get in it, and my reaction was I would just go for a long walk. I mean, it really was. In Greenville, I didn't know what to do, and so I would just leave the house and I would go for a long walk because I didn't want to argue with my wife. I thought, surely that's going to grieve God. It's going to disqualify me from ever being in ministry. And I really wasn't a great communicator. You probably have figured that out. But I really wasn't a great communicator, even on the family level. And over time, we had to learn we have to discuss some differences. And we have to confess our failures to one another. Or otherwise, things begin to build up and there's a barrier. And if that's true in my life and it's true in my wife's life, then it's probably true in your life according to the Word of God. There are times where you have to stop and say, we disagree on this, but we shouldn't have disagreed the way that we disagreed. And I want to confess my failure, my wrong, my mistakes in the way I've said something or the way I've handled some things. Because if we don't, they're going to build up. And it's going to hurt our relationship with others, and inevitably it hurts our relationship with God. If I said to you, when was the last time you confessed your sin to God or to others and admitted your failure, what would you say? Well, when I got saved, I hope that's what your response would be. Somebody would say, maybe, well, back in the 90s, I made a mistake. Back in the 90s? Since when have you reached sinless perfection? In the last 10 years? I doubt it. I don't see anybody in here that has a halo over their head. Okay? So the reality is, folks, all of us need to be confessing our sin and our failure, yes, to God, and yes, to other people that we hurt along the way, or it is going to hinder our Christian life and our testimony. So is confession important? Yes, it is. And cover-up is costly. But that's the tendency that we all have. We get into that autopilot mode that I'll just cover it up. I'll just pretend it didn't happen. We just won't talk about it. That's the way I am. That's the way she is. That's the way they are. That's the way my family, whatever. Cover up is costly. Listen to Psalm 28, verse 13. It says, he who covers his sin shall not prosper. Now, that's not Les Hines saying that. That is God saying that to you and to me. He who covers his sin. And if you're here today trying to cover your sin, forget it. You're not going to prosper. You're not going to have the Christian life that you've always wanted. You're not going to have God's blessing on your life. He who covers his sin shall not prosper, the Bible says. But he who confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. I don't know about you, but in my relationship with God and in my relationship with others, I need mercy. I need people to be merciful and forgiving to me, and I want to be merciful and forgiving to others. Am I always that way? No, I am not. Should I be? Yes, I should be. But when it comes to my relationship with God and my relationship with other people, I want to experience mercy. I also realize that is tied to my forsaking of my sin, my confessing and forsaking of my sin. So third and finally, let's come to this wrap up of the practical application. The ingredients of confession. I don't know if anybody has told you some of these things before, but it's time we all heard them. What are the ingredients of confession? What makes up a true Bible confession of sin? Number one, don't dilute it. Don't dilute your confession with disclaimers. Don't dilute your confession with disclaimers. Rationalizing. Just like Saul did. Rationalizing is making statements like, I know I screamed at you, but I was upset. That's rationalizing. I know I screamed and hollered, and I threw those plates, our nice china, but I was upset. Somebody did that to me once, and it wasn't my wife and it wasn't anybody in my family. It was in a ministry situation where somebody just absolutely lost it. Somebody I'd never seen that do it, and they just went berserk. Fortunately, there were a few other people there at the time. They just went bonkers. And then later we talked about that, and he said, well, that was righteous indignation. That's what he told me. He said, that was righteous indignation. Have you ever seen that before? I was thinking, I hope I never see it again. Rationalizing. Second, blaming others. Things like, I know I should have called, but my boss had me under such pressure. I know I should have done something, but you don't understand the situation I'm in. And we blame others. We have a tendency to do that. Third, giving excuses. Well, I know I'm a workaholic and I know I don't spend enough time at home or with the kids or whatever, but I tell you what, I'm a good provider and you ought to appreciate it. That's giving excuses. Fourth is insincerity. Insincerity. Okay, I offended you. I'm sorry. I'm not perfect, you know. You ever said something like that? Okay, I'm sorry, but I'm not perfect. I'm not all grown up spiritually. I'm not God. That's not a sincere confession. That's insincerity. Fifth, admission to avoid censure, just like what Saul did. Okay, I'm tired of arguing about this. We need to go or we're going to be late. I've offended you. And you've offended me, let's forget it. Said something like that before? Hey, the pressure's on, we got to go, let's put our glad faces on, we got to get to church. Get in the car, put that Chessy Cat grin on. When people shake your hand, how's it going? Great, good to see you. I'm okay. I've offended you, and by the way, you've offended me in the past, so let's just forget it. Let's call it even. It's like it's a big scale and, you know, your offenses have built up and my offenses are built up, so the scales are about even. Let's just forget it. That's not biblical confession. So don't dilute your confession with disclaimers. Second, and then I'll close with this. Learn to offer a sincere confession. Would you jot a few of these things down? Because I suspect many of us were taught by our mother. It's not a bad thing to just say, hey, you stole Johnny's toy, say I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And that's kind of how we handle it in adult life. But that's not what the Bible says, even though that's what people do. Let me give you five things here. Learning how to offer a sincere biblical confession. Number one, be specific in naming your sin. Be specific in naming your sin. Listen to this. Which one is correct? If you said, if I've offended you or hurt you in any way, I'm sorry. Or, I've been very selfish and insensitive and that was wrong of me. Which one is correct? Obviously, the last one. I've never touch my wife, never will, as far as in anger or anything like that. So I want to make that perfectly clear. We've never had that kind of an argument. But let's say, just for illustration purposes, I hit my wife. Never, it's never, ever right to hit a woman. Let's say I hit my wife. My wife, her eye swells up. And I disappear for a few days. Went for a really long walk. And I come back. And I walk in. Here she's got this black eye. And I said to her, "Starry, if I've ever done anything wrong to you, I'm sorry." Now, do you think that would cut it? She'd be pointing to this eye. She said, "I want to give you one to match this." So, be specific. If you're not specific, it really doesn't mean anything. You can't just sugarcoat it and just kind of umbrella, "I'm sorry," and it covers all the multitude of sins. Number two, experience godly sorrow. We don't experience godly sorrow because we don't think about our sin and how it affects God, and we don't think about our sin and how the fallout affects other people. That's why some of you know that in counseling I often refer to, probably the most referred passage that I turn to, is 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 described with about 13 or 14 words what real godly sorrow is. There's a clearing of yourself. There's a shamefacedness. There is a brokenness. And he goes on, Paul describing, in that case, about the adulterous man and woman, about how true repentance and how godly sorrow really, what it looks like. He paints a mosaic for us. And he contrasts that with worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is sorry that it got caught. Godly sorrow is sorrow before God, and it's willing to make amends no matter what it costs. That's what godly sorrow is about. So one of the things is we have to experience godly sorrow. If you don't know what godly sorrow is, turn to 2 Corinthians 7 and meditate on it when you sin, and it'll help you understand what godly sorrow is all about and the proper reaction to it. True repentance comes from a broken and contrite heart. We see that throughout the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, when they wanted to express their true sorrow, they'd grab a hold of their robes at the top, at the collar, and they would rip them down. Now, they wore underclothes, but they would take their collar and they'd rip their robe off and let it fall to the ground. That was to signify that they had a broken heart, that their heart was rent, that they were contrite, that they were broken over their sin. We don't do that today. But the idea is it should be an outward manifestation of our inward condition of our heart. And unless we are truly broken of our sin, genuine change will not occur. If we're not truly broken over our sin, you will go back to your sin. The Bible tells us that. So be specific in naming your sin, number one. Number two, experience godly sorrow. Number three, use the words, "I was wrong," or "I sinned," not "I'm sorry." "I was wrong," or "I sinned against you," not "I'm sorry." Why? Why is "I'm sorry" not the words to use? Because it's too general. "I'm sorry" can convey, "I'm sorry I got caught." "I'm sorry you're so stinking sensitive." It can convey a lot of things. "I'm sorry I got caught," or "you're so sensitive," or "but I'm wrong" is an admission of guilt. "I've sinned" is an admission that it is your responsibility that you're taking ownership of. So use the words, "I'm wrong" or "I've sinned," instead of "I'm sorry." Number four, don't offer excuses. Don't offer excuses. There's always the tendency. It's human nature. When we confess our sin, we want them to confess theirs. Or when we confess our sin, we want to tell them what precipitated our sin, what they did that caused us to sin. Don't do it. Don't go there. Don't offer excuses. It's human nature to apologize and then explain why we did whatever. Don't spread the blame. Put a period at the end of your confession. God knows. God knows what they've done. God knows what the circumstance was. Just confess your sin. Don't spread the blame. Don't try and smear it all around. So number four, don't offer excuses. And five, and finally, ask. And this is critical. Will you forgive me? Because now the ball is in their court. Now you're going to find out if you've practiced biblical confession, are they going to practice biblical forgiveness? Say, will you forgive me? I was insensitive. I was rude. I was uncaring. I was egotistical. And I hurt you in front of those other people. And I'm sorry. No, don't say that. I was wrong. I sinned against you. Will you forgive me? Forgiveness is an act of the will. It is a choice, not a feeling. The Bible tells us we forgive. Even though we don't feel like forgiving, we have to forgive. Because feelings follow the facts in the Christian life. So we practice forgiveness, and then we feel or experience forgiveness. You and I need to adopt a lifestyle that is eager to settle misunderstandings and disputes and sins, both with God and with others. And we need to get to God quick for forgiveness and cleansing. It is not a matter of I'm going to perfect my Christian life, I'm never going to sin. No, it is how fast we can get to God and ask Him for forgiveness after we've sinned. That is the secret of walking in the Spirit. Because you're never going to live a perfect Christian life and not sin. You may go longer and longer as you grow in maturity and Christ-likeness, but it is a matter of how fast can you get on your knee? How fast can you bow your head? How fast can you get to God and ask for sincere forgiveness of your sin? As much as possible, the Bible says. It's not always possible, in other words, but as much as possible, live peaceably with all men. And that means confessing our sin and asking for forgiveness.